Yeah, see, like you sound like maybe, maybe not, I don't know. Is God good?
Yes.
Amen, God is good. Amen, God is good. And let me tell you something, if this is the only place where we say that, then shame on us, because God is so good out there. You know, and He's so good at Walmart, and He's so good in our workplace, and we need to celebrate how good our God is 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 and one quarter days a year. Okay, so guys, let's get a passion like that. Let's get a heart like that. Oh, last week, I tell you, I've really enjoyed Luke 5 so far. I don't know if you guys are enjoying it, but I'm loving it. The idea of my Savior laying a hand upon the leper and you are clean and the man getting up completely restored, that's awesome. You know, the idea last week of saying what's easier to say, friend, your sins are forgiven, or rise up, pick up your mat and go home. And he did them both and the man rose up and walked out of there. I mean, just amazing, isn't it? I mean, isn't God amazing? Yeah, He's amazing. And this is the account of our amazing God, of our incredible, blow you away, never let you down. Every single page is something new and something even bigger. That's our God. We're in Luke chapter 5 this morning. I think we're going to finish up chapter 5, unless I miss my guess here. We're down on verse 27. So if you're there, go ahead and if you're not there, find your way there. Andrew's going to grab a couple Bibles for anybody that needs one this morning. As soon as he comes back in, just shoot your hand up in the air, and he will get one in your hands very shortly. So we're in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. We're just kind of working our way through the Word of God. Let's begin with the first two verses here. So Jesus, again, he's just been doing these amazing things. And verse 27 picks up and says, after that, well, you know, what an amazing life that is, where after that, like you got that to look at. You yesterday, well, you know, what'd you do yesterday, Jesus? Well, I healed the leper. I, you know, got the paralyzed man up. After all of that, it says, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in his tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Says to this guy, just two words, follow me. And it says, and he, meaning Levi, he left everything behind, and he got up, and he began to follow him. I want to talk about a couple different things about our Savior today. The first one is this. There are certain things, or certain people, that Jesus calls that no one else would ever dare to call. Okay, and that's how we're going to start today. There are people, there are those that Jesus calls that no one else would ever call. He walks outside what's been going on here, and he sees the guy sitting at the tax booth, Levi, and he says, just walks up to him and says, hey, follow me. And it says Levi rose up, left everything, and went after him. Just two words, changed Levi's life. There's a story, hundreds of years ago now, about a large piece of marble that was cut out of a quarry in Carrara, Italy. And it was transported from Carrara all the way to Florence. And in Florence, it was put upon display, just this piece of marble. And all the great artisans of the time came and they looked at it, and the man was trying to sell it to them. He thought maybe there would be value in it. It could be done something with it. And one by one, these men would come up, great sculptors of that time, and they would review it. And one of them in particular, Donatello, he went up and he looked at it. And the man said, what do you think? And he said, well, there's this huge blemish down the center of the marble. It's tainted. It's got this this just flaw in it all the way down the center of it. He goes, it's worthless. I could do nothing with that. Well, the man's kind of heartbroken. So he continues to let people come and look. And then one day, this guy comes up. His name is Michelangelo. And Michelangelo walks up to this piece of marble and he looks at it. And in just a moment, he says, perfect. It's perfect. And the guy goes, you know, what are you looking at? Don't you see that huge piece of flaw there? That huge, you know, center part that's all messed up? And he goes, no. He says, what I see is an angel inside of it. And I got to get it out. It's a piece of marble that one day would become Michelangelo's greatest work, the statue David. He would go on to get that angel out. And today it's been enjoyed by millions and millions of people. A piece of flawed marble that from the midst of it came this incredible masterpiece. Doesn't our God do the same thing? Doesn't he take flawed people like you and I and do the exact same thing? It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Lord tells us, in coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And that was speaking of Christ, but he says in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. We are those flawed stones, yes. But God says to each of us, perfect. There's something inside there, and I'm going to get it out. He has a plan for us. He has a design for us. And each of us, one day, if we'll let him, God will make us into his masterpiece. I believe Jesus would say something to the effect of, there's a new creation in that stone called Ted right now, and I'm going to get it out of there. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. And the question is Ted willing? The question is Tina willing? Consider, back to the story, verse 27, 28. Consider how flawed this particular man was, this particular stone named Levi. Consider how messed up this guy is. All right? Levi is a tax collector. But as bad as that is, and that is a hated profession in the ancient world, they don't look upon it too kindly today either. But in the ancient world, it was a bunch of crooks, to be honest with you. And in Israel in particular, Rome had a problem because every time they sent a tax collector to Israel, the Jews would kill them. I mean, the Jews were not they were not the kind of people that willingly gave their money to some non-believing Gentile. So the Romans finally figured out the only way that they were going to be able to tax Israel was to have other Jews raise the money. Okay, so they picked Jews like Levi, okay, and they said to him, you know, we're going to put you in the service of the Roman Empire, and you're going to raise money for us. Now, to you and I, that might not initially sound so bad, except for the way that tax collectors in Rome gained an income is Rome would tell them, if you were the tax collector for Buckhead Ridge, they might say, Josh, listen, we need $2,000 a year for Buckhead Ridge, for that area that you collect taxes from. And Josh would say, of course, well, how much are you going to pay me to do it? And Rome would say, nothing. Whatever you collect above and beyond $2,000, that's yours. But we want $2,000. So you can see how quickly it could become very, very underhanded, a very dirty kind of job. These guys became greedy very quickly. They began to collect more and more and more, and the burden just grew on the people, and they hated them. They despised them. What more, in Levi's case, think about his name. Now, we know Levi as somebody else, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. But Levi, more than likely, it's almost in absolute agreement that Levi was from the tribe of Levi. Now, you wouldn't name a son Levi unless you had a great plan for him. I mean, there's almost no doubt that his parents anticipated him on being a priest of God. They wanted him to be in the service of the temple. But somewhere on that path of life, Levi turned right when he should have turned left. You know? He chose something less than God's best. And he finds himself here on this day, not as a priest, not as a well-respected member of the community, but he's an outcast. He's really a traitor to his people. And they hate him for it. They absolutely despise him. But then with two words, Christ walks up to him and says, hey, follow me. You know, all the shame of his people, all the peer pressure, none of that stuff changed Levi's heart. It was one encounter with the living God. One encounter in two words. And it says that he left everything behind, got up, and he followed him. As broken as Levi was, Jesus picked him. You don't think there were 100 other people there at the time better suited to follow Christ? But he saw something in that stone. He saw something in that man. And he wanted to get it out. Let's continue there. Verse 29 says, and then Levi, he gave a big reception for him in his house. So he throws his big party following this decision to follow Christ. He goes back home and he puts on this big party. It says he threw a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Now, why did all the tax collectors show up? Why was that the only people he invited? Because it was his only friends. Nobody else liked him. You know, he was that guy, if he sent out the invitations, nobody RSVP'd. His only friends were the other tax collectors, the other, you know, people that were rejected by society. That's all he had. But you know what else is going on? Do you remember that day when you met Jesus? Do you remember that moment? For some of you, maybe it'll be today. But do you remember that day when Jesus came into your heart? Do you remember one of the very first things you wanted to do? You wanted to share him. Because if you were like me, you're going, man, if Jesus could fix this, well, maybe he can fix my friend too. Maybe he could fix my family. And I think that was Levi's heart. I think he thought, if Jesus can take a broken tax collector, traitor, like I am, and make something out of me, well, he could fix anybody. So he says, hey, guys, come on. I got somebody I want you to meet. Come on in. And he has this huge party. But it says in verse 30, unfortunately, it wasn't just the tax collectors and other sinners that came. In verse 30, we see that the Pharisees also were there. And as we begin this, let me tell you, Jesus, he calls people that no one else would call, but he also ministers like no one else ministers. No one else would dare to minister this way at the time. It says in verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes, they began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? They had already had their hands slapped a few times by Jesus, so they figured out that maybe we ought to go through his disciples first. You know, maybe we'll have a chance if we start with them. We don't want to go to the main man just yet. So they're probably a courtyard away, and they're grumbling to him. You know, why does your master eat with this kind of people? With these people? Why not eat with us? With the good people? With the holy people? They were grumbling about it. But Jesus, he didn't have to hear him. He knew their hearts. And it says there in verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does Jesus say to their objection to his choosing company? He says, you're absolutely right. These are sick people. But I happen to be the great physician. I happen to be the doctor. I'm who they need. And this is why I'm here. You know, Jesus' ministry model summed up in one word, really. It was go. What did Jesus do? He went to where the sinners were. He would go. Jesus would go to the lost. He would go to the sick. He would go to the broken. All the accounts that we've just read, did you see that common part? That Jesus was going? He found them right where they were? That's how Jesus ministered the gospel. Have you ever wondered where did the church decide that instead of go, we've become about come? Don't we? Our focus is, hey, come. Come to church. Come to my small group. Come to Wednesday night. Now, those are all great things, but at the core of the gospel that Jesus preached, it was go. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Somewhere along the way, we need to get back to that heart. We need to ask for Jesus to change our hearts, to give us the kind of ministry that he had. Not a ministry of come, but a ministry of go. Go into all the world. Not to mention, if you look back just a couple of verses, Luke 5:10, do you remember this little conversation between Jesus and Peter? When Jesus gives Peter this incredible catch of fish, and Peter comes out and he says, get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, hey, do not fear. In verse 10, he says, do not fear. From now on, you're going to be a fisher of men. From now on, you'll be catching men in your nets. Well, can I give you a fishing tip, like fishing tip 101? If you want to catch fish, You got to go where the fish are. Okay? If you go fishing in a pool, you probably won't catch any fish. All right? But you got to go where the fish are. And that's exactly what Jesus was about. He went where the lost people were. He went where the sick people and the broken people, right there, that's where you would find Jesus. You know, another important difference, though, in his ministry style, not just did he go instead of come, but he also taught that ministry didn't have to be a miserable thing. Let's go back to our early days, our BC days before Christ for a minute. What was one of the major concerns you had about accepting Christ? You liked your sin? Yeah. But didn't you have a mental picture for what a Christian looked like? Didn't you? You know, the white collar, the tie all the time, no fun at all. I mean, Lord, I want to have fun. I want to enjoy life. And you're going to make me do that? That's a broken picture. That's not the Christian life. But that's what the Pharisees' life looked like. Verse 33, we see them kind of hint on this. They say, and they then said to him, so now they've moved to Jesus. They said to him, the disciples of John, they fast and they offer prayers. And the disciples of the Pharisees, they also do the same. But yours, man, they're having a good time. They're eating and they're drinking and they're celebrating. And it didn't make any sense because to the Pharisees' ministry, faith, our walks was supposed to be miserable. Can I tell you, it's an oxymoron to have a miserable Christian. That should never happen. Because God has called you to life and life abundantly. He says, hey, have a good time. Enjoy it. That's what his disciples are doing. The Pharisees, let me tell you something. They took this stuff serious, big time serious. But their hearts were wrong. The Pharisees would fast 2 days a week. Okay? On Mondays and Thursdays, they would fast. But it wasn't just let me go home and fast. They would actually cover themselves with like a white powder. So that, you know, when I came down the street and I was fasting, everybody knew that I was fasting because I'm one of them holy people. You know? And then I would make sure that I went to the market when it was time to pray. Oh, 12 o'clock. I better go stand at checkout number one in Walmart so everybody can see me pray. But this is what they did. They prayed every day at 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and you can bet your bottom dollar. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can bet your bottom dollar that they would be out there in front of people doing it. And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong, friend. You've got it all wrong. You've turned the ministry, you've turned our faith into something that's miserable. And God says, I want you to enjoy it. I mean, I've done this so that you can enjoy it. It says in verse 34, and Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. You know what most of the prayers, I won't say most, a lot of the prayers of the Pharisees were they were praying for the Messiah. They were praying for the Messiah to come. That was the prayers of the people in the entire Old Testament. Lord, bring him. He'll bring deliverance to your people. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, hey, I'm here. You know, I'm here. Enjoy it. You don't have to be fasting. Hey, I'm here. He says, you can't ask the attendants of the bridegroom to fast while the bridegroom is here with them, can you? But then he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. It's one of the early predictions that he made about his own death. The day would come. Hey, I'm not slamming fasting. I'm really not. I know that seems that way. Fasting is an awesome tool for the believer. Okay, I believe it's a valuable part of every believer's life. But it should be something that you do for you and God. Okay, it's between you and God. It's not a show. You go to Matthew 6 and you'll see Jesus say, hey, if you want to fast in front of people, you got all the reward you're going to get right there. You want to pray and make a big to-do in front of people? Don't expect when you get up to heaven, God goes, good job. No. Every bit of praise that you're going to get, you'll get it right there. He says, instead, why don't you make it just about me and you? You know, you want to fast? Fast. Go home. Spend time with God. Okay? Nobody else needs to know that you're fasting. Pray. Find a quiet place and pray alone. Get with just you and God. Nobody else needs to know that you're the best prayer out there. Jesus taught them, though, that ministry was not meant to be measurable. And if you find yourself in whatever capacity you're in ministry, if you find yourself miserable all the time, something's wrong. It's broken. Ministry is hard, but it's joyful. It can be tiring, but there's great peace that comes with it. So if you're miserable, something's amiss. Let's see here. So Jesus, he calls people that no one else would call. He calls this guy Levi. We know him as Matthew, right? Jesus, he ministers in ways that nobody else would minister. That the ministry didn't have to be miserable. In fact, Jesus said, hey, enjoy it. And also he does this. Jesus brings something. He brings something that no one else could bring. And this is going to be a familiar little piece of scripture for you. And I just want to tell you up front that the Lord really opened this up to me the last couple of days. And I've really just been enjoying it. And I've been kind of waiting to share this with you guys. Okay, but let's get down to verse 36 here. It's called the parable of the cloth and the wineskins. And you guys are going to be familiar with it. But I think really this is not one parable. This is three. Okay, these are three distinct statements that are made. And if you look at the word with me, you're going to see them. It says in verse 36, he starts off by saying, no one does this. And then again in verse 37, he says, no one does this. And then finally in verse 39, and no one this. Three distinct statements. And in these statements, though there's three distinctions, they go back to one truth. And the truth is that Jesus brings something that no one else can bring. So if you would, let's look at verse 36 first. It says, and he was also telling them a parable. He says, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, that seems kind of straightforward, right? I mean, I actually thought about stopping by Walmart and buying like a brand new shirt. And then bringing one of my old ratty shirts in here and actually cutting it and showing you how foolish that would be. But it was so foolish, I couldn't bring myself to do it. But this idea of taking, you have this old garment with a hole in it, and he says, no one would buy a brand new garment, cut out a patch, and then put it on the old one. That would be insane. Now, there's lots of reasons. One, it doesn't match. But two, when you wash it, what happens to the new fabric? It shrinks, right? It'll actually rip the garment even more. Okay, so he says nobody does that. But was he just giving us common fashion advice there? No, he's not doing that. He's bringing to us something that no one else could bring. Jesus is bringing us a new garment. He says to you, hey, I know you've had this old garment. He speaks to the Jews. I know you've had the law in the past. For us, he might say, hey, I know you've had religion in the past. That's your old garment. He says, but I want to give you something new. And I don't want you taking that new thing and trying to fix up your old one. Instead, I just want you to put the new one on. I want you to wear the new garment. It's Isaiah 61:10, if you want to find your way there. The Lord says, and I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. It's Isaiah speaking, excuse me. He says, my soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. The Lord is bringing new garments to his people. And do you know what we tend to settle for? Patchwork religion. The Lord brings this shining, incredible robe of righteousness to his people. And instead of donning it and saying, wow, hallelujah, praise you, God, we cut out a little piece of it, a little bit of Jesus, and we slap it on that hole we got in this old thing. This nasty thing that we've been wearing around. Our wives won't even wash it, it's so bad. You know? Why do we do that? God isn't calling us to patchwork religion, patchwork Christianity. He says, no, friend, I've got something brand new. I want to give you a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness. And that's what I want you to wear. That's what I want you to walk in life in. How about you this morning? You got some Jesus patches on that old garment? Have you found a certain portion of Jesus that you kind of like, but you're really still attached to that old shirt? So you're ready to throw them on there, but no. I don't want to do that. I want to put on something new. I'm not just talking to people. Hey, listen, if you have no garment, you're butt naked this morning because you have no relationship with Christ. I get it. You need to put on the new garment. But I'm talking to you folks too that you've decided and you've accepted an old dead religious garment. And God's telling you this morning, hey, I want you to wear something new. All right? That's for you today. Don't settle for patchwork. Don't do that. Say, Lord, if you'll give it to me, I'll wear it. And he will gladly give you that robe of righteousness, that garment of salvation. It says in verse 37, this is really the second parable. It says to us, and no one puts new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. We don't get this so much because we don't deal in wineskins very often, right? I mean, I don't know. Does anybody have a wineskin at home? You would surprise me if you did. Here's the deal. New wine, as it sits, and we know this part, it ferments. The process of fermentation releases gas. Okay, so if you put a whole bunch of wine into a container, like a wineskin, which is kind of a flexible piece of hide, all right, you put it into a wineskin, it's going to blow up a little bit. Okay, which is fine unless the wineskin has already blown up all that it can. Okay, an old wineskin has already been stretched out. It's already had wine in it and it's blown up. If you take new wine and pour it into an old wineskin, it can't stretch no more. So what happens? It, you end up with wine everywhere. All right, so instead he says you got to put new wine into a new wineskin. Now I tell you, it's back to the same thing. Jesus is still bringing something that no one else can bring. He brings the garment of salvation. He brings the robe of righteousness. Okay? In this particular example, he's talking about wine. Throughout Scripture, wine is usually used to reference joy. Now joy is a fruit of who? Yeah, I say who. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in a sense, what Jesus is saying is, hey, I'm bringing this new wine. I'm bringing you something that's brand new. Okay, and if you try to take the grace of Jesus Christ and dump it into your old wineskin, which is your old religion, it's going to blow it up, man. You'll have nothing but wine everywhere. He says, but what I give you, you need to put that into a new wineskin as well, into a new heart. See, the old wineskin, that represents the law. That's how that dead religion again. You know, and it's not just the law of the Old Testament that the Jewish people had. It's the law of church that we tend to hold on to as well. You ever walk into places where it's just kind of like, eh. You know, because they've been doing it the same way for 50 years and they ain't going to change. Or you walk into places that have been doing it the same way for 2 years and they ain't going to change. Let me tell you something. Both of them are dead religion. Okay? It's about being shapeable. It's about being a new wineskin. It's about being able to receive what God wants to give you. The old wineskin, it represents that old religion, that dead law. The new wineskin, it represents the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ can handle it. It can flex. It can bend. It can grow. The law cannot. It's Romans 8:3. Let me find it here for you real quick. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He says to us, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, That old wineskin, what it cannot do. He says, God did it. What the law could not do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. The law can't save you. Jesus was telling this to a group of people that were dependent, hopelessly dependent upon it. All their cookies were in that bag. All their eggs in that basket. You imagine how hard this was to hear? Can I tell you something? If you have something less than relationship with Jesus Christ, it applies to you today. Anything less than belief in Jesus Christ and a relationship with the living Son of God, it won't make it. You'll fall short. Unfortunately, the third parable says then, and no one, verse 39, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. For he says, the old is good enough. This particular parable is not speaking about age of wine. It's speaking about what you're used to. See, people, if you drink wine at all, you kind of develop a taste for a particular wine. Maybe you have a taste for a red wine, for a white wine, whatever it is. And if somebody were to give you a different wine, your initial response, because you have a taste for the other one, for the older wine, you won't like it. Okay? And Jesus is making a very sad statement here. He's saying that there are people out there that are going to say, when presented with this incredible new wine, when we're presented with the grace of Jesus Christ, when presented with the power of the Holy Spirit, they're going to say, the old is good enough. There's people sitting in churches all the time that have decided that the old is good enough. I went to an altar when I was 4 years old. I got baptized at VBS one time. Hey, maybe that's where God found you at. But if that's the extent of your story, something's wrong. The old is not good enough. Okay, we have to have hearts that desire that new wine. But the people, they've been drinking the old for so long, they gave up on it. They weren't willing to change. It's a statement about their hearts, really. It's about our hearts. Are you willing to change? You say, well, you know, what do you mean by change? I don't know. Did you come from a church that did nothing but hymns, and now you come here and we do nothing but contemporary? Okay, change. But hey, it works the other way too. You do nothing but contemporary, change the hymns, hey, change. The point is, don't settle for God's less than what God has for you. Okay, don't settle because that's just what you're used to and what you're comfortable with. You find yourself comfortable all the time. Can I tell you that you're not in the will of God? If you're always comfortable and everything's good, you're not being challenged. That's not the will of God in your life. He's going to put you in places where you got to stretch out. He's going to put you in places where you got to change. But people don't want to change. And instead, we read the sad truth in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus knew this to be true. And he told us, he said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. There's only a few who find it. Enter through the narrow gate. Guys, the broad way is very comfortable. It's not going to challenge you at all. It's a narrow gate. It's a narrow way. That's the way of Christ. That's the new wine. That's the fresh garments. That's what Jesus Christ brought that no one else could possibly bring. say to yourself, okay, am I old wine? Am I new wine? Am I old garments? Am I afraid? Tim, I have no idea. I'm thoroughly confused. Okay. Can I give you just this easy test? How about this one? I got this from John Eldridge in his book, Wild at Heart. How about this? Answer this question to yourself. Who are you? Who are you? As you answer that question, let me make some statements. You are not your sin. Sin is no longer the truest thing about you once you have come into union with Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us, moreover, the Lord promises to give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Are you new wine or are you old wine? Who are you? It's a lie that we often hear to say that you are nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. Well, that sounds really churchy. That's true. That's incomplete. That's not who you are entirely. That's a lie. Because you're a lot more than that. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus would tell you that you are a saint. He describes you as being holy. You are a child of the living God. Your new heart is good. You are not just a sinner saved by grace. You believe those things? Because that's new wine kind of stuff. That's what God wants you to have. Amen? Okay. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you. Lord, I thank you for the challenge of your word. I thank you for the truth in your spirit. Lord, we pray that wherever it is that we wandered away, wherever it was that we maybe missed the mark this morning, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, Father. Lord, I pray that you will continue to drive our hearts to that best place, Father. Lord, to that place of your best, to right at your feet. Lord, we choose to be at that place today. Lord, I ask that your blessing be upon our fellowship as we continue forward. Lord, that the words that we speak are words that bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, that the meal that we share, Lord, we do it with hearts that are absolutely in love with you today. Father, I ask that in each of us, you show us where it is that we are holding on to those old garments. Lord, show us where we've accepted or settled for patchwork Christianity. And Lord, instead today, might we trade out that old garment and might we instead don that robe of righteousness, the robe that you purchased for us in your very own blood. Lord, might we put on the garments of salvation that you promised to your people, that we might walk out of here a changed people. Lord, I pray that those hearts this morning that they've settled for the old wine, Lord, they're unwilling to bend, Lord, I guess I'm asking for more pressure. I'm asking for you to sift us a little bit more today. Lord, that in our hearts we would desire the new. Lord, you promised so much goodness. You promised a new song to each of our hearts. But Father, you've also promised to pour out your spirit, which is the new wine of the covenant made in your blood. Father, we thank you this morning. We pronounce that all the world might hear that you are mighty, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Father, we give you thanks for the chains that we will leave here. Father, we give you thanks for the victory that we will take from here. Lord, we give you thanks that every step we take, that you'll walk with us through it all. In your name we pray. Amen.